Have you ever noticed that when an event of a major proportion happens, when a great crisis occurs, the reaction is strong and immediate? I think back to the events of September 11th, and I'm sure that many of you remember where you were on that day. Remember hearing the news. Remember watching the news and the events that occurred afterwards as the great tragedy had occurred in this nation. And I suspect that there's some of our children who or grandchildren who don't even remember anything, perhaps some just born or some yet unborn, who really may not even think of it as an even distant memory. But on that day, and in the weeks to follow that day, as I pastored up in New York State, I heard of the way in which the church in New York City was swelling. The churches down there were swelling with people. You can understand why. They had witnessed, in a very real sense, a great tragedy right before their eyes. And all of a sudden, people who hadn't been to church in years now started to come to church. There was a new zeal, a new desire, a new passion for coming and hearing the Word of God, finding comfort and solace in the midst of the storm of life. And I don't know it for a fact, but I suspect that now 17 years later, if my mathematics is correct, my guess is that some of those people who helped to swell the churches in New York City have quickly forgotten that desire to be amongst God's people and to hear God's word. There was an initial religious response. And even the news media that we wouldn't say is all that conservative were crying out that this was a great evil. And yet, it remains a memory. What happened? Complacency sets in. And that's true not just of a national crisis. It's true and often true within the life of individual churches, and it's often true in the life of individuals who profess faith in Christ. When a person comes to saving faith in Christ, there is a crisis of sorts, isn't there? There is a recognition and acknowledgement of sin and of judgment that is to follow, and a repentance of turning from that sin and turning to the one who's able to bring us to heaven and to forgive that sin. But what happens from the time of the initial conversion to 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years later? What often happens in the life of a believer? What often happens in the life of a church that once was zealous for the truth, but quickly seems to forget, to lose interest? A certain complacency can set in. Jesus is warning his church. He's warning the church at Sardis, but he's warning the church universal. He's warning you and me about complacency and about compromise and about judgment. We see here, first of all, Jesus' admonition to the church at Sardis. Notice that he doesn't start commending them. He starts off with an admonition. The other churches he's addressed, some of them he started off with an accolade, with praise for the good things they're doing, and then identifies their weaknesses and their struggles and the things that they need to change. But from the very beginning, as he introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God, as he has the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, and he holds the seven stars, the messengers or the representatives of the seven churches in his hand, as Jesus is the one who's given his Spirit to the church. And as he has the church in his hands, he's concerned. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He's not praising the church at Sardis. He is arousing her. And he wants her to be aware of the reality that her reputation and reality are two different things. She appears to be alive. Literally, she has the name of being alive. But Jesus says, but you are dead. Now, what I find interesting as you compare to the other churches, she's not being accused of tolerating Jezebel that we looked at last time in Thyatira. Jezebel, who stands for the false worship and the immorality that comes along with it, she's not being accused. Sardis is not being accused of tolerating Jezebel. She's not accused of holding to the teaching of Balaam, and she is not accused of holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, but rather of being a church that was dead, or at least on its way to dying. The final death sentence had not yet been pronounced, but she was a church in which complacency had set in. Her works were not complete. They were unfulfilling. There was a loss of passion and zeal for the gospel work. You're aware of how it goes, aren't you? When you first come to Christ, you are unstoppable. Your passion for study of God's Word and your passion and delight to make Christ known to others is unstoppable. But then time goes on, and there's a certain coldness that can set in. And your initial motivation begins to wane, and you can even get to a point where you justify that. Well, I've done my share in my day, and now it's time for me to sit back a little bit and let somebody else take over. My work is done, or I'm doing my work in other places. And so you go from being unshakable, you go from being a person who can't be held back to being a person that's immovable. That's what he's talking about in the life of the church. A certain complacency that sets in. And here's a church that, by the way, appears to have all the right answers. They appear to be sound in doctrine, but complacent when it comes to practice. Their works were unfulfilling. There were works that were being done. They were attending church. They were attending the preaching of the word. They were singing the hymns. They had every appearance of godliness in their form, but their hearts were far from God, as Isaiah says to Israel. Their hearts weren't in it. They were going through the motions, but their works were unfulfilling. And in addition to that, there appears to be some compromise. Isn't that always the case when complacency sets in? There is compromise. He says that there are many who have not soiled their garments, which of course means that for the majority, their garments are soiled. The word of soiled occurs three times. It's sort of a strange metaphor. Jesus uses it. It's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for the defilement that comes to a weak conscience when eating foods offered to idols. It's a defilement that happens in 1 Corinthians 8. And in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, it's a defilement that occurs with women. That is sexual immorality. What begins to happen when complacency sets in is that we just go through the motions. We lose that vibrant, heartfelt faith, and we easily compromise with the sins of the world. Our garments become soiled. And to use the phrase that God uses with Esau, sin is crouching at the door. What does Jesus tell the church? He says, wake up! He tells us to wake up. Verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. He not only tells us to wake up, a little bit later he tells us to remember. Verse 3, what you've received. He tells us that he's going to come as a thief in the night. He also tells us to keep what we have, to guard it, as it were. Now this rings a note with the church at Sardis. It's a concept in which they would have been well aware of, for you see, Sardis was not only a city known for its trade, but it was known for being an impregnable city. It was surrounded by cliffs, and they thought that no one could overtake the city of Sardis. And so on a couple of occasions, they failed to guard the city. After all, if you're surrounded by cliffs, who can come in and destroy the city? But despite the fact that they thought they couldn't be overtaken, it was conquered twice. 546 BC by Cyrus, and again in 246 BC by Antiochus III. The amazing thing is that a soldier of Cyrus climbed the rock wall that the Sardonians did not feel that they needed to guard, and of course, they believed no one could overtake them, but a soldier was able to climb the wall. And no doubt the complacency of the city had infiltrated to the church, and the church needed to be reminded to wake up, to be alert, to be on guard, to not let down your defenses. It's really a message that resounds through all times to those who have faith in Christ. Jesus said, to his disciples who were waiting for him as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember? Peter, James, and John. He said, watch and pray. They fell asleep. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're called not to sleep, but to be awake and to be sober, to be watchful. And in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, we're told that Jesus is coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who keeps awake and keeps his garments on, is ready when Christ appears. We're called to action. Where the church is admonished for complacency and charged to be alert. And so the question arises, it seems to me, as we read the text, how do we go about this? How is it that we can be alert and watchful and on guard and to strengthen what remains? If the church is almost dead, but there are a few who are alive, what are we called to do here? We're called to strengthen that which remains. One of the things that I really enjoy on a cold winter's night is to put a fire in the fireplace. And what happens often if we're watching a movie or even if I'm just sitting reading is I'll fall asleep. And when I wake up, most of the logs are spent. There's just a few embers remaining. And if I want to see that fire in full force again, I've got to stoke those embers. I've got to strengthen what remains so that we can see a nice fire once again. That's what Jesus is telling the church. There are a few who remain unstained, who have unsoiled garments. Strengthen what remains. Put it back, stoke it into full embers, and to ignite it again. Well, how do you do it? He says here, remember, verse 3, what you have received and heard. What did they receive? What did they hear? Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits, the one who possesses the Holy Spirit of God, the number seven standing for perfection. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's given the Spirit to the church. What have they received? They received the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, we read in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He's going to give his power. He gave his power. He gave his Spirit to the church. They had received his Spirit and they had heard the Word of God in the gospel of his Son. Remember, he says, what you have received and what you have heard. You've received nothing short of the Spirit of God, and you've heard nothing less than his word proclaimed to you. Not only remember it, but don't just remember it as a history event, but keep it and guard it. Isn't that what he tells Timothy, what Paul tells Timothy? Guard the good deposit. And then he tells Timothy, fan into flames that which you have received. The faithful remnant exists, Jesus is saying. It exists in the church of Sardis and it exists in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There has always been a remnant, a small remnant compared to the masses that are outside the church. But that small remnant has the Spirit of the living God. And they have heard the word, and they are called to guard it and to repent. Take what you have, stoke it, stoke the remaining embers of the fire, fan it into flames, repent, And repentance, remember, is a work of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls repentance an evangelical grace. And the Heidelberg Catechism describes the fruits of repentance as being a heartfelt sorrow over sin, a hating sin, and a fleeing from it. Friends, that's the work of the Spirit of God through the Word, bringing conviction and a desire to flee sin and to cling to Jesus Christ. What are we called to do here but to repent? To remember that you've been the recipients of the Holy Spirit of God and that you have heard the revelation of God. Guard it. Be on guard. Just as they were to guard the city. And when they let down the defenses, the one who scaled the walls overtook it. But as you do so, notice the rich reward. Jesus promises that he's going to come as a thief in the night. It's not the quietness that he's speaking of here. I'm not even convinced that he's speaking of his future coming, but rather that he's speaking of a very imminent coming to his church to deal with her sin. At a time when they will not know the hour. And then he says, yet you have still a few names, verse 4, in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Oh, what promise. Walk in white, wearing white garments, unsoiled in this life. That is, not defiled by the worldly influence, but seeking to be a people who repent of their sin. One day they will have pure garments. One day, those who remain faithful will wear his righteous robes, will be clothed in his righteousness. What an amazing thing. And more than that, their name will never be blotted out of the book of life. I was thinking here of the city registrar. And when a person moved out of the city, guess what happened? The name was erased from the books, right? Not so with the one who remains faithful. Not so with the one who remembers and who repents. His name will be written in the book of life and it will never be erased. And will be counted worthy. A worth that we don't have of our own. A worth that we can never gain of our own accord. It's a worth not that we're born with, or that we can somehow earn or merit. It's a worth not in our accomplishments, but we're counted worthy because of the Lamb who was slain. Isn't that what the book of Revelation reminds us of? Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and honor and strength. We're counted worthy. We're dressed in white garments. We walk in purity with Christ. It says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. You know, when we look at that, phrase, the one who conquers, it's easy to think that we're the one who's conquering. But we are reminded, are we not, in Scripture, of the one who's conquered. And in fact, the book of Revelation points us to the one who is the conqueror, Jesus Christ himself. And the Scripture reminds us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so how are we conquering? We're conquering as we are united to Christ by faith. And as we seek not only to know him more fully, but to live for him in this world of sin. We're counted worthy because we belong to Christ. And then it says here, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Oh, what an amazing thing. Jesus confessing our names before the Father. I want you to look just briefly with me at Romans chapter 10. And then again, I want to turn after that to Mark chapter 8. But in Romans chapter 10, we read this. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. What an amazing promise. That if you are in Christ, if you persevere in faith, if you're one that is not only simply going through the motions, as many of those who were dead were doing, but you are actually seeking not only to be among God's people, but to do so from a heart praising the eternal and everlasting God. If you belong to him, he will confess you if you're not ashamed of him. But there's a warning, isn't there, in Scripture as well? Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, verse 37, for what can a man give in return for soul? Speaking about losing his life for the sake of the gospel. He says, what can a man give in return for soul? Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and the glory of the angels. What an unsettling text. What a reminder to wake up and to remember that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have been given the Spirit of God and we have his word, and we are to take that word and we are to not only remember it, but we are to keep it and guard it. We are to live for it, and we are to confess the one who gave his life for us. Christ will confess the names of those whose names have been written in the book of life. Those whose doctrine and whose lives come together to declare that they belong to Jesus Christ. Those whose mouths are not just singing forth his praise, but whose lives are seeking daily to praise his glory and his honor. Friends, let me ask you today, is your heart still tender? Is the Spirit of God still working in you? How important it is to know that the Christian life is not merely about getting the facts right. Oh, it's important to have sound doctrine. Don't hear me wrong. But sound doctrine's of no value if the life doesn't reflect the doctrine that you believe. My prayer today is that we would not allow complacency and compromise to take over, whether in our own individual lives or in the life of our local congregation. For complacency and compromise are the kiss of death to the church. What Jesus calls us to is to strengthen what remains, to remember what we've received and heard, to repent of our sin, and to know that we can have full assurance that the one whom we confess is faithful, that he will bring us into his glory. He will confess our names before his Father in heaven. He will clothe us in his righteous robes, and we will have the joy of life everlasting in his presence, knowing that our names have not been erased, but that we are his, and that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, it's my prayer that Christ would be our everlasting possession, not just something that we theorize about, but someone that we live for and we proclaim to a world that desperately needs to hear. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, how easy it is to grow cold. How easy it is, O Lord, to go down that path that leads to death. Awaken us, O Lord, we pray by your Spirit. Set our hearts aflame. Help us with glowing lips to praise the God who sought us and who bought us and who's leading us to glory. And help us never to be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us never to bring shame to him. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.